right? In our own time, whether that's soon, whether that's delayed, each of us will pass away. For another thing, we probably all have loved ones who have passed away, perhaps recently, maybe further back in your past, and we hurt from those things, and we grieve when that happens. Also, because we have loved ones, or perhaps we ourselves are suffering from some kind of ailment, we heard testimonies this morning about aggressive cancer. We heard testimony this morning about organ failure. Maybe you have a loved one, someone you care about very much, who's suffering from a terminal illness, or they're plagued by some ailment. Maybe it's not terminal, but it really affects their quality of life. So this topic, discussing our personal future resurrection, is a very relevant topic that, Lord willing, trust through the scriptures, will give you endurance and encouragement. So go ahead and open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look here at 1 Corinthians 15. Just to bring you up to speed on this passage, Paul, he is correcting a false belief circulating through the Corinthian church that there is no bodily resurrection. So he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He identifies the false belief he's addressing in this chapter. And it seems like a few things led them to this misunderstanding. First of all, they believed themselves to be in a super spiritual state, in fact, nearly glorified, which is evidenced by their gift of speaking in tongues, and this their church having this gift of speaking in tongues. And that explains Paul's extensive instruction in this letter concerning the gift of tongues. And furthermore, they thought the only thing standing between them and their ultimate glorification, the paramount spiritual status, was their bodies. In their opinion, once they shed their body, they could attain the ultimate spiritual state. And in their view of glorification, glorification did not involve a physical form. It did not involve their bodies. They were misinformed. They had this false belief. So this brings us to verse 35. And it's likely they denied a future bodily resurrection because of the question that Paul asks in verse 35. He says, you can look at it there on the page, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" The second question there specifies the first question. This is the heart of the matter. What kind of body will Christians be raised up with at the day of Christ? And this issue is the kingpin of the Corinthians' disbelief in the resurrection. They could not envision how God would raise the dead. They couldn't envision how God would bring back decaying corpses. You know, you've probably thought this through if you've been at a funeral where someone was cremated, and you thought, how could God raise a body from ashes? They could not envision how God would raise a decaying, corrupt corpse turned to dust. And since they couldn't imagine or envision that, they'd given up on the entire doctrine of the resurrection itself. They didn't understand the how, so they had surrendered the what. And the Corinthians want to know, what kind of body will God raise up? What is this going to be like? Will God simply reanimate dead corpses? Ooh, that's a that kind of turns your stomach to think of that. It reminds me of the scene in Aladdin. Maybe you've seen that excellent cartoon Aladdin, where the genie is giving the quid pro quos for the wishes. He says, "There's three rules for your wishes." And the third rule, he says, "I can't raise anybody back from the dead. It's not a pretty picture. I don't like doing it." If you remember that part in the movie. But that maybe that's the idea in the Corinthians' mind. Like, is God just going to reanimate decaying corpses? That's not a pretty picture. And so here, Paul writes to address that question. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? What will it be like? Your personal experience of the resurrection and mine as a Christian who is hoping in Christ. So in this passage, verses 35 through 49, Paul gives three analogies, all proving this one truth: your body will rise like Christ's. That's essentially what he says in these verses. Your body will rise like Christ's. And in case you need a refresher here on your literary devices, I sometimes have to look up, like, what does simile mean again? Or what is exactly does metaphor mean again? An analogy is a comparison between two things highlighting a similarity. Okay? Please, if you already knew that, don't hear me speaking down at you. I need that reminder. An analogy is a comparison between two things highlighting a similarity. And he uses three analogies in this chunk of the Bible to prove this one truth: your body will rise like Christ's. So his first analogy is this: the transformation of a seed to a plant pictures the resurrection. Again, the transformation of a seed to a plant pictures the resurrection. So glance at verse 36 as we start to work through this, and notice his immediate stern response: you fool. This reminds me, I had a friend in college named Nick, and on various occasions we'd look at each other and say, "You idiot." And this is the kind of tone that I'm picking up in what Paul says: you foolish person. Although we should even hear it more sternly, or there's more of a sting to it than that. If you recall, biblically speaking, a fool is a person who fails to take God into account. They forget the existence of God and the power of God. So, for example, Psalm 14 says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool forgets God. And Paul accuses some of the Corinthians in this church of forgetting the power of God, disbelieving the power of God, leaving God out of the equation when they consider the resurrection. His choice of language questions the sincerity of their faith. You foolish person for asking this question. And then he's going to lay down three analogies to prove his point. So let's get into his first analogy in verse 36. He says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Here, obviously, referring to a seed and a plant. So he argues that the answer to their question about what kind of body can be found in their everyday experience. He uses the analogy of planting seed to demonstrate that God brings life from death. A tiny seed pictures this reality. It enters the ground in one form, dies, and eventually breaks through the soil in a new form with fresh life. Now, it's important to realize here, Paul is not arguing the necessity of death for the glorification of the body for Christians. We know that because he says later in the chapter in verse 51 that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He's simply making the point that you know that one item can exist in one form, enter the ground and die, be buried and die, so to speak, and come back another form. You know that that reality is true from your everyday experience. You probably ate something today for which that happened, unless you don't eat vegetables, then you didn't. But this reality can be demonstrated. It can be clearly seen in plant life from general revelation and the world around you. And he continues to say in verse 37, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. And his point here is that the seed, again, it appears in one form, and the germinating sprout, the actual plant, appears in another. The type of seed does not matter for his analogy. The point of comparison here is that through death, pre-resurrection, the body is in one form. It's buried, goes into the ground, and it comes back glorified in another form. That's the comparison he's making here between plants and people in the resurrection. And he continues in verse 38. But God gives to it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So among the Corinthian church, those who denied a bodily resurrection forget the power of God. They forget the mighty acts of God revealed for us in the scriptures and revealed for us in our everyday experience as we look outside and we see the plants and the world around us. Remember, keep in mind, God created everything from nothing with the sheer raw power of his words, right? Even plant life. Recall Genesis 1:11. It says, "Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. Because of God's decree, because God said so, seeds produce plants, each according to their kind. These things happen just as God dictated they would happen. So those in this church, the Corinthian church, who denied the resurrection because they could not envision that happening, Paul points to the reality of their everyday experience. He says, look around you. This happens all the time. You take a seed, it appears in one form, you put it in the ground, it dies, it comes back with resurrection life, or with new life, so to speak, in a new form. And if God decreed that it would be that way in the world, is it really so hard to believe that it would be, that he couldn't do that with people? That he couldn't do that with our bodies? That pre-death, pre-resurrection, we appear in one form. He's going to describe it in a second. Weak, dishonorable, perishable. That we appear in one form. And then through death, God transforms us by resurrection into a new form. If you don't leave God out of the equation and you consider God, it's really not that hard to believe, is it? So he responded to them, "You fool." That's the first analogy here. So just to tease this out a little bit, like he said, God gives a body to each seed according to its kind. Does anybody want to guess what the tallest plant is in the world? Generally speaking. This is family Bible hour here, you know. Yes. Nancy, was that you, Miss Nancy? Redwoods. Exactly right. Redwoods. Anybody want to guess how tall the tallest redwood is in existence right now? Very close. 379 feet. Point something, 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 something. That's a tall plant, right? Does anyone want to guess how big the seed is? From the pine cone, not the pine cone itself, but the seed from the pine cone that germinates. It's an eighth of an inch. So God assigns to that very tiny seed a body in keeping with his choosing. You know, I'd imagine that seed is roughly the same size, not much bigger than the seed of a tomato plant, but you get a radically different product, right? Because God has determined in his power and infinite wisdom, that it should be this way. We see this truth, the truth of the resurrection, pictured in the plant life of our world. And Paul draws that analogy for them to make his point. And then he gives another analogy, and it's this. The variety and splendor of natural bodies point to the resurrection. Again, that's the variety and splendor of natural bodies point to the resurrection. So he says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. So here he introduces his second analogy. These verses explore the last clause of the previous verse where he left off saying, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. He starts to unpack all of the different bodies and forms that are a part of this creation. A variety of bodies exist in the world that God has made, right? First, he makes the point that the substance of the bodies in God's creation are different. Humans versus the animal kingdom. People are composed of one thing, animals are composed of another, and animals themselves vary from one another in composition. And the categories of these natural bodies match the categories of the creation account, as you could probably recall in your brain. He works through them backwards. So Genesis 1:20 tells us God made the fish and the birds. Genesis 1:24 tells us God made animals or beasts and livestock that creep on the earth. And then Genesis 1:26 tells us God made humans. So he points that there's a variety of different types of bodies in the vast, incredible, beautiful, wonderful world that God has made. So is it really that difficult to imagine that a human, Christian, could pass away in one body, that they would die, be brought back to life through Christ with a new glorified body? When you look at the world and what God has done, it's really not that hard to believe. Another trivia question here. Does anyone know the largest herbivore? Largest herbivore. Elephant, exactly right. Indian elephant or African?
That's what I meant.
It's the African elephant, is the largest elephant. Anyone who want to take a stab at how many pounds the average African elephant weighs? One of the kids, maybe? Anybody? Come on now, somebody's got to throw out a number here, gang. 2 tons, 13,000 pounds. How can you eat salad and weigh 13,000 pounds? That is ridiculous. However, you must factor in they eat about 300 pounds of salad a day. So I imagine that'll about do it, won't it? 13,000 pounds, and they eat plants. And I'll just give you this statistic. The smallest herbivore, according to my extensive Google search, is perhaps the feather-winged beetle, measuring 0.0127 inches. Eats plants. So think about the vast, the broad variety of bodies and forms in this world. He makes the point, the fish, the birds, the beasts, the animals. And I say again, is it really that hard to believe that God could recreate people in a glorified form through the resurrection? Of course it's not hard to believe. He goes on to say in verse 40, now he transitions from describing earthly bodies, that is, those that creep and crawl on the earth, to heavenly bodies. And by heavenly here, he's referring to the sky above, or space, the expanse beyond our planet. He says in verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So again, he transitions from describing the substance of earthly bodies, these animals, etc., to describing the glory of heavenly bodies, that is, the planets, the sun, the moon. And he's using heavenly. Later, he will change his terminology and use heavenly to describe the place where God lives, that is, the heavens. But in this case, he's describing outer space, essentially. And by glory, he means splendor or radiance, something that invokes awe and wonder in us. The sun, the moon, and the stars vary from animals and humans in their splendor, in their magnificence. Furthermore, the sun, the moon, and the stars vary from one another in splendor and magnificence. That is, they look differently. They evoke a different sense of awe and wonder. And, you know, this makes perfect sense. Have you ever tried staring at the sun versus staring at the moon? It's a little bit different experience there, isn't it? Do you remember the total eclipse? Was that this summer that happened? Did you get a pair of those eclipse glasses and look at the eclipse? Were you terrified that you were going to be blinded if you looked at it without those glasses at the time that the moon moved? But yeah, we get that idea. The planets, the heavenly bodies, have a different sense of splendor, magnificence, wonder, and awe compared to one another. And he says that to move into his next point, that the substance, the splendor of our glorified bodies patterned after Christ is different. It's better. than the glory of our earthly bodies that we have now. And with this, he moves into applying these two analogies. So those are the first two analogies. We just got one more analogy to go. Before he gets there, he applies these two analogies with four very punchy, staccato statements. So remember, he is giving a rebuttal. He is correcting the Corinthians who had stopped believing in the resurrection. And so these are like four quick sucker punches, these statements here. They're very rhetorical. And he applies his two analogies, the analogy of the seed and the plant, and then the analogy of bodies to the resurrection. So the first analogy we find here in verse 42, the first application we find in verse 42. He says, it's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. And this describes the essence of our pre-resurrection state and our post-resurrection state. In this sin-cursed world, our bodies are corruptible, aren't they? We experience pain, sickness, debilitation, and ultimately death. Our bodies age, break down, and give out. That is, we have an expiration date, don't we? However, our resurrection bodies will be liberated from pain, sickness, and death. We will enjoy eternal life without an expiration date. That's his point. We will be raised incorruptible, imperishable through Christ. The second thing he says in verse 43 is, it's sown in dishonor. Again, he's talking about our bodies. Our bodies are sown in dishonor and raised in glory. Dishonor here refers to humiliation or of lowly estate. It doesn't refer to something that is shameful in and of itself. He's not saying that our physical bodies are shameful because they are material. In church history, false teaching has circulated claiming that the material is bad and the immaterial is good, but this is not what Paul is saying. Paul observes that our resurrection bodies will be more glorious in substance compared to our pre-resurrection bodies. And he develops this a little further in this next statement. And obviously, these concepts are related. Perishable, imperishable, dishonor to glory, weakness to power. So his final one in verse 43, he says, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. You know this all too well. Our bodies experience the frailties of life in this sin-cursed world, right? Again, we suffer pain, illness, death, fatigue. However, the resurrection will free us from these ailments. We get a beautiful picture of this in Revelation 21. John records, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's just what Paul is describing, isn't it? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is one of those things that just sounds too good to be true, isn't it? It almost sounds cliche. It's so picture perfect. But imagine if all of the, you know, if all the negative things in these categories, perishable, weakness, all the things listed here, pain, sorrow, tears, all of that was wiped away in your life, if you literally didn't have a care in the world, that comes from sin and the effects of this sin-cursed world. We can't imagine that, can we? It's too wonderful to imagine. But it is certain, it is revealed in God's word that for those who are in Christ, that is your future. A resurrection body like this, where all of these effects of sin are turned back and reversed. And then his last application here, he applies the body analogy to the resurrection. And that's the top line in the slide. It says, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. He's going to use the word spiritual through the end of our verses. And when you think of it, it might help you to think more supernatural. He's talking about a body raised up by the power of the Holy Spirit that comes from God. Sometimes when I think of the word spiritual, I think immaterial. And that clouds your understanding of what he's saying. He is talking about a tangible form, a tangible body raised up supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you hear the word spiritual, perhaps it'll help you to think of the word supernatural. So with this statement, Paul transitions from describing the substance of the resurrection body to the source of the transformation. Excuse me. Our current state of existence comes through Adam, whom God composed from the dust of the ground. You probably remember that from Genesis 1. We reflect Adam's image. So listen in to Genesis chapter 5. Yes, we're made in the image of God. And in addition to that, we reflect Adam's image. This is what Genesis 5 says. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. And so on and so forth, all the way down to us. We reflect Adam's image. We're in him. We're made up of the same stuff. And this is the point that Paul will develop in the next couple verses. He'll say, the first man was of the earth, a man of dust. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. Again, Paul is focusing on the source of our body. Pre-resurrection, we are in Adam, made up of the same stuff as Adam, the dust of the earth, so to speak. However, when we are resurrected through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will receive a supernatural body outfitted for life in the new heavens and the new earth. Which leads us to the last analogy that Paul develops here. The first Adam typifies the resurrection through Christ. Again, the first Adam typifies the resurrection through Christ. So don't get lost in the shuffle here. He's making these analogies. He's called the folks who disbelieve the resurrections fools. And he points out these analogies and he sees, you can see the truth of the resurrection, or you can see comparisons or analogies that picture the resurrection in everyday life. You see this in plant life. A seed goes into the ground, one form, dies, comes back another form, same item. You see this in the variety and the splendor of bodies that exist in our world. You got elephants, you got giraffes, you got the sun and the moon. If all of these things display God's power, is it really that hard to believe that God will raise us from the dead just like Christ with a glorified body? And then we come to his last analogy, starting in the second half of verse 44. He says, if there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, to me, when I first read this, it almost sounds like if you have a physical body, then you also have a soul. But that is not what he's saying. What he means here is it makes sense. It stands to reason that if there's a body outfitted for life on this earth, that is a natural body, what we receive from Adam, so to speak, reflecting Adam's image, if that body exists, then it stands to reason that there is also a body, a future body, through the resurrection, suited for life in the new heavens and the new earth. And this receives its life from the Spirit of God. It's created by the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural body. That's what he means when he says, if there's a natural body that we got from Adam, outfitted for life on this earth, then it stands to reason, it makes good sense that there will also be a supernatural body given through the resurrection by the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Paul begins to develop the point that the creation of Adam suited for life in this earth typifies, or it points to, the existence of the second Adam, Christ, fit for life in the new heavens and the new earth. Adam sinned, and he brought the consequences of death and all that comes with sin on all of humanity. However, through the resurrection, Christ has won. He offers eternal life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he is making an analogy between Adam and Christ. And this is a concept that we talk about frequently in our church. This term is going to be a little heady for Family Bible Hour, but we'll work through it. The concept is federal headship. So when Adam chose to sin, he made that choice for all of us, right? He plunged all of us into sin. He brought death into the world and all of the consequences of sin. When he made that decision, he represented all of us, like it or not. And we understand this kind of representative decision-making because that's the way that our government works, right? So we recently had some tax decisions in our government, and those decisions have had ramifications and implications for your personal life, right? I imagine, in some way or another. Now, you might like the decision, you might not like the decision. I can't imagine more money in your pocket, you wouldn't like that decision. But you might not like the decision. However, it still impacts you whether you like it or not. It affects your life, correct? And in the same way, that is the arrangement that God has created. When Adam made the choice to sin against God, it impacted all of us, plunging us into sin and death. He made that choice for you and me. But if you don't like that choice, then look to the second Adam, that God provided an ultimate, better representative, rather than death, brings life, resurrection life. He made the choice for us to completely honor and obey God, and furthermore, to pay the debt of our sin on the cross and satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. And in him, he became a life-giving Adam. That's the analogy that he's drawing up here. That's the comparison he's making. Like he said previously in chapter 15, in Adam all die. However, in Christ, all will be made alive. And so each of us has one of those two options. We can choose to remain in Adam, facing death and its consequences of sin, or through faith alone, by God's grace, we can choose to be represented before God by Christ and be found in Christ. That's the point of comparison he's drawing between Adam and Christ. And remember, we have to keep in mind he's answering this question with what kind of body do they come? And the answer is a body glorified just like Christ's body. Christ's body serves as the pattern of our resurrection. Just like Adam received a body from God outfitted for life in this world, so those who are in Christ will receive a resurrected body from God, patterned after Christ, outfitted for life in the next. So he continues in verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. And if you don't keep your bearings, here's where you can get tossed and turned around. He's making this comment to correct the misconception of the Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians believed themselves to be in this super spiritual state, nearly glorified in their life on this earth. And they thought that way because they could speak in tongues. Woohoo. They falsely believed they were practically glorified in this time on earth. And Paul points out for them that the natural body precedes the supernatural body given at the resurrection. He's pointing out, actually, you have not yet been glorified. The natural body comes first. And then either Christ will return and will be transformed, or you will die and eventually be resurrected at the day of Christ. He continues in verse 47. The first man is from the earth, earthy, or of the dust of the earth. The second man is from heaven. And he's talking about the composition or the substance of their bodies. We received our body from Adam, so to speak, suited for life in this world. But at the resurrection, we will receive a body from God like Christ, suited for life in the next. In the final verses of our passage, 48 and 49, as is the earthy, so also are those. There's a lot of earthy going on here. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul concludes by summarizing his point concerning this analogy between Adam and Christ. Those in Adam share the same makeup, the same composition as him. And likewise, those in Christ will share the same composition as him. This completely corrects the Corinthians' misunderstanding concerning our resurrection bodies. We will receive a body just like Christ, glorified. So friend, if you don't believe in the resurrection, can I say this? You idiot! No, I'm sorry, I'm just borrowing Paul's words here, forgive me. Look at the world around you. Is it really that hard to believe when you consider plant life? Is it really that hard to believe when you look up at the night sky and you see the planets and the splendor and the wonder there, when you consider things like an elephant versus a featherleaf beetle or whatever that was called? Is it really that hard to believe when you consider where we came from? We came from Adam, one man who plunged the rest of us into sin and death. Is it that hard to believe that by God's determining in his arrangement, he has given us a new Adam? That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who completely honored and obeyed God, paid for our sins at the cross, was risen from the dead, and offers freedom from sin, freedom from curse and death. He offers resurrection life and a new body just like his. When he returned at his resurrection, he ate with his disciples. They recognized his voice. They touched his scars. He was their friend, the same man that they had lived with and spent time with all those years, but in an incredibly new and glorified body, free from weakness, an imperishable, incorrupted body. And if you trust in Christ, that is your future. That is what you will enjoy, that exact same thing.